I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As Ruthie asked for that last song, I remember about what it was like. It just kind of occurred to me of what life was like when I was her age. I remember the desire to be in. I just wanted to be in. Do you remember those kind of things? Was there at your school an in crowd? That's what they called it back when I was a very, very, very young person. I don't know what they call it now, the cool kids. I know now it's not so much the in crowd, but there's various crowds at school. And now that we've become an egalitarian society, no one group is better than another. But at school, you still want to have a group. You still want to be in. You want to be on the right team, or at least root for the right team. You want to hang out with the right crowd. Sometimes you want to go to the college where you know that is the right one. You want to be in a fraternity or a sorority or in the right business or in the right neighborhood or have the right social status. There's something inside of us, I think very, very strongly, that wants to be in something. We want to have something that is around us that makes us feel as though we belong. And we might just conclude that that's our sinful insecurity. But I don't think that's all there is to it. I really do think that most of the longings of our hearts, the deep longings of our hearts, are part of our spiritual DNA. And, you know, I use that term an awful lot. But our spiritual DNA is what we long for inside. Now, when we'll do anything to be in the right crowd at school or at the right club here in the area, and we'll lie and we'll cheat in order to be in with the right people, that's that longing fractured by sin. But the image of God, whereby the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in perfect relationship with each other, they belong to each other in a fraternity of love, we have something inside of us that wants to be in as well. It parallels one of the great emphases of what we call the Reformed faith. This series on Sunday nights has been, what does it mean to call ourselves Reformed? What does it mean to set ourselves apart from maybe other churches? And we've tried not to do that in order to become more divided or exclusive, but to let us know who we are and what our identities are before the Lord and why this church is here and continues to be here over the years. We have said that the first distinctive of the Reformed faith is that the Scripture is necessary, effective, and sufficient. The second characteristic is we believe in a sovereign God. The third, we believe in creation, and we believe in a great fall. The fourth characteristic is that we believe in covenants, and that covenants, as it were, are the framework of all the Bible, as well as the way in which God reaches out to His people. The last time we were together, we talked about how the Reformed faith emphasizes the deadness of sinners because of the sin of Adam, and how God, and only God, sovereignly makes us alive, what we call sovereign grace. But what happens after that is also a part of what we are as distinctively Reformed people. The Spirit grabs us up, opens our eyes, and places a principle within us, the principle of His own definitive sanctification. But what that does, as He comes into us and baptizes us, He baptizes us into something, into Jesus Christ. John Murray, one of my favorite theologians, says, "Union with Christ is the most important doctrine of all of our salvation. In fact, it practically can be our salvation." And it is not only an important doctrine, not that we don't share with others, but one that we emphasize in the Reformed faith and sometimes helps us to frame all of our lives ahead of us. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about his ministry. And those of you who are here for our series in 2 Corinthians, remember that he is talking about a true Christian servant and what he should be like. And he is describing his own ministry of reconciliation in chapter 5. And he names a couple of he says a couple of things about the way we regard Christ and the way we are regarded with each other, how we regard each other, how we see the world. And in the middle of it, he shares with us one verse that encapsulates the doctrine of union with Christ. One verse that was probably the second or third verse that I memorized as a young Christian. I guess as a child in the church, I'd memorized John 3:16, and maybe I'd even got Jesus wept, I think is John 10:35 along the way. But when I became a Christian, this was a verse I remember. This was a verse that I was told to memorize and never forget. It's not only a great verse, but it's a great truth. Hear God's word in 2 Corinthians 5. We'll begin in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's divide it three ways, shall we? First of all, Christians are people who are in Christ. It's almost a definition of who we are. The Holy Spirit has taken us and placed us in Christ. And it is almost synonymous in the New Testament with Christ being in us. But though we often talk about Christ coming into our lives, we tell our children from time to time to ask Christ into your life. The more dominant aspect of union with Christ is that we are in Christ. So often, we don't see the concept. We could turn to nearly any chapter in the New Testament, though, and we would find in Him, in Christ. We looked the other day at Ephesians chapter 1, and in Ephesians chapter 1, we see this great Trinitarian picture of our salvation. In 14 verses in Ephesians chapter 1, it uses the phrase in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, 12 different times. In 14 verses, this phrase here in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, is a phrase we have to grip onto. It is called union with Christ by theologians. And how do we get there? Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us this. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are by faith actually, spiritually, mystically united with Christ. Now this Christ uniting, this union with Christ in the Reformed faith is really talked of in two different ways. In fact, if I can toss a little Latin, making sure that my Latin teacher doesn't hear me too well, it's called the duplex gratia, the double grace of God in union with Christ. First of all, union in Christ is a legal union. It is a substitutionary union. And what I mean by that is when by faith we are attached to Christ, when we are in Christ, everything that Christ has done now counts for us. How do we get acceptance before God? Is it because we've been good? Is it because we've been spiritual? No, because Christ was good. Christ was spiritual. His righteousness counts for us. He is the Son of God, and so His sonship counts in the doctrine of adoption for us. He was perfect for us, and so we are justified by faith in Him, for what He did counts for us. It is a transfer of accomplishments to us. But it's not just a legal union, it is a transformative union. It is a spiritual union. It is a vital union. I like the term transformative union because it not only tells us that we are in Him, and when God looks at us, He, as it were, sees Jesus' accomplishments and judges us on the basis of what Jesus has done, but the Spirit comes into us not unlike the way the Spirit was in Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual union, so that theologians have gone as far as saying that all His earthly abilities in and of Himself as a human are now available to all those who are in Christ. The Spirit that He had, the ability that He had to say no to sin, though we frequently fail, that ability to change and to be transformed is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ legally, but we are in Christ really, spiritually, and transformatively. Now, it's sometimes hard to understand, and I'm telling you that after I've studied this concept for years theologically, as I've been in the Word of God and read it, sometimes I think every year I find a new layer of what this means, and what it means to me particularly in the transformation area. Some theologians will say it's like marriage. It's like marriage. When you get married, certain legal things change. In most cases, if you are a young lady and you get married, your last name changes. You become in a whole different part of the world, you might say. And when Kathy married me, she changed her last name, she changed her location, I whisked her off to St. Louis. Everything was different at that point onward. We know that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says that when the two shall become one, when we become one flesh, we leave our father and our mother and become one flesh. That is a same thing with us. In marriage, we have a legal union, but there's also some changes that go on. Some changes in behavior. Some changes in the way we act. Some of you men, you began putting things away for the first time in your life. Those changes came because of that, shall we say, transformative union with your wife. Maybe you changed the way you liked colors and things of that nature. A lot of things change, both to men and women, when they come into that relationship. It's a legal union and a transformative union. The Bible also uses the characteristic of the head to the body. Once we are connected to the body of Christ, we are like a body connected to Him as a head. That is transformative and, shall we say, obviously legal. We're a whole different person. The Bible also talks about union with Christ as being like a vine and branches, and how the branches get their sustenance from the main vine. That's the transformative union that we get when we are in Christ. Now, the reason I say this is an emphasis for us is because even in our circles nowadays, people forget that vital truth. In fact, we have some people that are around us nearly all the time who are more influenced by the Lutheran approach to things. And I'm not trying to pick on any Lutheran brethren who might be here tonight. But from the Lutheran perspective, justification is central. When you become a Christian, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and all of your life is then framed with looking back on that justification that Christ has given you, and everything begins to roll just out of that. Now, the Reformed said, no, that's not the case. We come to Jesus Christ and we are justified, and we are changed by that. But not only justified, we are in union with Christ. So the main thing we look at that frames our life is not just justification, But it's union with Christ that is not only our legal righteousness counted for us in heaven, but it is a spiritual change in our life. Some people will tell you that all you've got to do to grow in Jesus is just look at what He's done for you. Just look at what He's done for you, and it will happen naturally. That's not the Reformed emphasis. The Reformed emphasis is look at what He's done for you, and then count yourselves as dead to sin and step out in the grace that God has given you by union with Christ. That leads us to our second main point, and that is that this union with Christ results in a new creation. Results in a new creation. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, a legal and a transformative union, he is a new creation. In John chapter 3, it talks about the new birth, how we are born again and we see things we never saw before. And we enter into the kingdom of God. This is like unto the action of God, not only in regeneration, but His effectual call and then Him placing us in Christ. We are no longer the old man. We are completely new. In verse 17, when it says the old has passed away, it uses a Greek word that could really be translated, the old has been replaced. The old has been replaced by the new, and it has come. In fact, in our passage, it says something that we memorized this verse for so long, we hardly see the interest of it. It says at the end of verse 17, the old has passed. Behold, and essentially in Greek, that is, hey! You need to remember this. This is you now. You aren't old anymore. You're new. You're a new creation. And the old one that you used to be isn't who you really are. In Galatians 2:20, I'll read it again. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, union with me, lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Indeed, the new thing we get when we come to Jesus Christ is we become entirely new people. One theologian has said the newness is four ways in this. It's a new nature. It's a new nature. When we are in union with Christ, we have a new way of looking at things. A new power, the Holy Spirit, and not just our willpower. A new approach. Our eyes are focused in what Christ would have us focused on. A new motive whereby we now look to the greatness of Jesus and we are changed. We've talked about many times how the old man still lives in us, but he's now kicked down into the basement. And we, the new man, the new creation, takes the upstairs. It's like having an old roommate, a roommate who is in your house and can really bug you. I don't know how many of you had roommates in college. Life is tough. In 4 years in college, I had 10 roommates. I was so popular. Serially, they just kept leaving. They just kept going. They just kept getting other roommates. I wasn't the most popular guy. The first guy I was a roommate with didn't like me very much. That was when back in the day when college where they stuck you with somebody. And I don't know, I'm so excited now because when kids go to college, they fill out forms and questionnaires about who they get stuck with. Back then, it was, you just had to believe in God's providence. It was a biblical Calvinistic thing to say, the luck of the draw is what it was. Well, that guy, we lasted a year together. Then I got another guy and he got married. He preferred some woman to me. I don't know why. So I left him, and then I had another guy, and then I had to leave the dormitories because there wasn't enough space, and I went in with three other guys, and they drove me crazy. I got rid of them and got two other guys. I had all kinds of roommates, and I would have probably stuck with some of my roommates longer, but sometimes my roommates controlled the house. Have you ever had a roommate like that? The roommate controlled the house, and the worst part of it was my junior year when I had three roommates, and one of them was a good friend and a good Christian, and the other two were guys I were new for friends of his, and it didn't go my way. I was the fourth guy who was the weird guy. I was the strange guy. I was the guy who actually washed his clothes once in a while. I was a guy who threw things away. They just dropped things everywhere. I was the guy who was reading the Bible while they were reading things I wouldn't even want to tell you about. It is new when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, the old ones are still there, but you get the keys. You're the one that dictates the new way. You're the one that talks about the reading material because you're new. And it is who you really are. You have the mail. You have the decisions on how the day should be spent. You're a new creation. The final thing I want to say about this doctrine is, thirdly, our life is framed by this union. And I really want us to focus on this because I do think this is something distinctively, well, Presbyterian about what we believe. Everything flows through that duplex, that union that's a legal union and a vital union. In verse 15, it says, He died for all, that those who live might not live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. When we are placed in Christ, not only has the new come, but we no longer live for ourselves. By faith, we see the world. And we see ourselves through this incredible doctrine, union with Christ. Your acceptance with God is through union with Christ. You mess up today. You mess up tonight. You mess up tomorrow. You don't see that as the means of your acceptance. Your acceptance is because of your union with Jesus Christ. Your identity is because of your union with Christ. He is your elder brother. When we are in union with Him, He now is the one who watches over us, and we are children of God. We have a certain dignity about ourselves. Isn't that a word you don't hear very often anymore? Dignity? That's because there isn't much out there anymore. There's a certain dignity about being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about people who were sexually active in an unbiblical way, he says, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? He says later on in that chapter, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. And in a sense, you don't go anywhere that you wouldn't take the Lord of glory. There's a dignity that frames your life, your acceptance, your identity, the changes of who you are, what He did on this earth when He fought Satan in Matthew chapter 4, when the devil, when the Holy Spirit drove Him into the desert and He was tempted by the devil. He fought with the means that you fight with. He didn't fight with the means of the supernatural second person of the Godhead. He could have flicked His wrist and wiped Satan out. But He fought the devil as the man Jesus Christ using your techniques, your tools. And if you are in Christ, what He did, you can do too. Your acceptance, as He is accepted, you're accepted. Your identity, who He is called, you are. Your changes, what He did, you can do. It's recognizing the real world and living in His victory. When I teach my young people at school, I love to teach the Old Testament because I like to see them try to get a bigger picture of what that Old Testament is. And one of the questions I like to ask them is, where do you fit in to the story of David and Goliath? I think there's some biblical things there for us to understand. Where do you fit in to that? Very few of the children have identified with Goliath. That's a good thing, too. That's good. But nearly all of them say, what's the primary meaning of the story of David and Goliath? Nearly every one of them says that I can defeat the big guy just like Jesus did, or just like David did. And that's not a bad application. Don't undo that usage with your children. And yet, the real picture of who we are in that story comes after David has slain Goliath. Who we are in the story are the Israelites who are attached to David. You see, David goes and beheads Goliath, and after he does, listen to what happens in 1 Samuel 17. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. All the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. That's us. David is Jesus. Jesus destroyed Goliath. And we are in Jesus, so we plunder their camp. We follow His victory. And so we see ourselves framed by the union. We have an attitude. We have an attitude of acceptance, identity, change, and destiny. Where He is, we will go. As far as the way that we live our lives, you hear some people say you need to try harder as a Christian. The Reformed world doesn't really use those kind of terms. Some people say, let go and let God and let Jesus do all the work. Just watch Him and He'll take care of it. We don't usually use those terms either. Some people say if you just look at your justification, it'll all change for you. We don't usually use those kinds of terms. What we do say is look to Jesus. Look to your acceptance. Look to the love that He gives you. Look to His unshakable hold upon you. But look to His power. Look to the techniques of sanctification, if we can use that term, that He used. Living a perfect life for us. We can live in strength the way He did. Our life needs to be framed by this union. It occurs to me here tonight that I can't let the opportunity go by without asking you, are you in Christ? Have you asked Christ to be your Savior? Have you come before Him and said, Christ, I want you to be in me by the Holy Spirit, but even more importantly, I want to be in you. You see, because only in Christ is forgiveness. Only in Christ is an identity that'll hold you up forever and that'll never change. When times go up and down, Christ is still there. He never changes. And when I was a teenager, one of the greatest things that I ever remember discovering when I came to Christ was that it was His work that got me to heaven. It was His work that named me. And it was His work that transforms me. You're either, biblically speaking, in Adam, still in your sins, or in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. I call upon you now to ask Him to save you. Ask Him by prayer for Him to come into your life and for you to be in Christ also. But Christian, if you're anything like me, we often let our minds drift from this wonderful doctrine. We let our minds drift from who we are. We do things that are sin. We feel bad about them and we don't even talk to God about them because we're so ashamed, instead of running back to Him because we're already near Him in Christ. When we see something that's hard to do spiritually, we don't even try. Because we don't think we can do it. We forget that we are in Christ. And sometimes when we're in danger, we forget about the privileges that we have in Christ. I can remember when I was a kid, my dad, whenever he thought something bad was happening, and when there was a fight outside, or when there was something going on, or when there was a cars rushing by, we would always be playing outside. There's a concept for young people, playing outside. Have you heard of that? Anybody heard of that? But I can remember when there was anything dicey, like the dark, anything at all, that door would come open. I'd always hear that screen door, bang, go open. And then I'd hear him, and if I could do it, I would do it all day long. He had a whistle. A whistle that only my father could whistle. You know, there were different fathers that all had different whistles. And he had a whistle he could make with his mouth. And I would hear him say, "Get in here! Get in here!" Sometimes I think when I'm struggling with doubt, when I'm struggling with guilt, when I'm struggling with inability to do what God's called me to do, when I'm disappointed, when I'm discouraged, I think the Father calls out to me and He says, "Get in here." It's not like I've ever not been in Christ. But my mind needs to be centered back in that privilege of being in there. In Christ. It's the safest place to be. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we so often forget that we are in You, but we are in Christ through the work of the Spirit. We so often forget our privileges. We forget our power. We forget our transformation. We forget the One that's constantly with us. And we forget all of the great and wonderful inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Oh God, our Father, we ask You that You would refresh our hearts with an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And that we would see our lives this week as being in Christ. When we go to school and some kids don't like us, we need to remember, Father, we're in Christ. When we're at our job and our job's not going well and we feel defeated and feel worthless, we need to remember we're in Christ. And when we're tempted and sin seems to be the most natural thing to do, we need to remember that we are not in the devil, nor are we in Adam anymore, but we are in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this grace, and thank You that we're transformed and accepted by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.